Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the 17th chapter. And we noted that this chapter is the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus offered for us. It's not the prayer that traditionally is called the Lord's Prayer, which is what he taught to his disciples. And Jesus prays for three things. We noted this last week. Three things that we wouldn't necessarily expect. He doesn't pray that we'd fulfill the Great Commission. He doesn't fulfill that we'd be disciplined to obey the law of the Old Covenant. He doesn't even petition God that our dreams would be fulfilled and that we'd have the abundant life. Now, what he prays for basically is this: intimacy in our knowledge of God, purity in our relationship with the world, and in our relationship with the church, be united. And it's that purity with our relationship with the world that is the part of the chapter we're looking at last week. And again, this week is going to be kind of a sidebar that comes from questions that are raised from what Jesus says in this passage. We noted last week that in the Greek language, there is one word that is translated, holy, holiness, sanctified, saint. It's the same root word, and it means basically separation. In the biblical context, separation from the world unto God. So when you see holy and you see sanctified, you're talking about the same thing. But the question that arises when you read Jesus' teaching, not just here, but when you read the teaching throughout the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, how sanctified does a person have to be to go to heaven? Now, that's a question that many of us don't ask. But I am concerned when a person is not asking that question, because if you read the New Testament carefully, and if you read it a lot, you're going to have that question. There are many, many passages in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, but even in the writing of Paul, that would suggest that if you aren't good, you're not going. And God is going to judge us not on the basis of our faith, but on the basis of our works. Now, that's not popular. That's something that's the big pink elephant, but it does appear. And thoughtful people, if you take the scripture seriously, are going to have this question. And I'm going to make three points in the class today. The first is this: holiness is a basic requirement for reconciliation with God. Period. This couldn't be clearer in the Old Testament. It's also clear in the New Testament. The theme of the Old Testament: speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the Old Testament law basically spells this out. The requirements laid upon Israel spell this out. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. To have fellowship with me, you have got to be holy like me. Kosher laws were symbols of Israel's distinction. They were different than all their neighbors by virtue of the social laws they had and kosher laws. Temple rules, purification, and sacrifice system. There were sacrifices made in all religions. But in Israel, there was an identification with the sacrifices in terms of identifying with Israel's God. And the moral standards, the Ten Commandments, which were the basis of the sacrifices to make atonement for sins that were committed. The core of the gospel in the New Testament, basically Jesus' example, he came to fulfill the law, not to circumvent it or to get around it, destroy it. The cross, satisfying the just demands of a holy God. The whole idea of propitiation, a fancy word which means basically that the demands of a holy God were satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for the sins of the world. Many people believe that our security is in practiced holiness. Tom Schreiner is someone perhaps no one in this room knows, but he is a distinguished evangelical scholar at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and has written prolifically. He's widely respected. This is what he says. This is not out of context. There is no salvation apart from obedience to good works. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that believers must accomplish their own salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says in Philippians chapter 2. And he bases this upon the judgment that's coming on believers, not on the basis of their faith. There's no passage that suggests we'll be judged on the basis of our faith. We'll be judged on the basis of our works. That's consistent, even in Paul. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He's writing here to Christians. And Romans chapter 2. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who have persisted in doing good, or in seeking good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles, for God does not show a favoritism or partiality. This is Romans. This is Paul.
Jim.
Yes?
What about the thief on the cross? He didn't do any good.
Oh, listen, there are lots of passages that talk about salvation by faith. The point is, Schreiner is recognizing there are many passages that talk about salvation by works. So basically, if you're going to have a debate, there's a debate on both sides. I'm not saying that this is correctly understood. I'm saying, however, when you read the New Testament, even, you're going to find many passages that do not emphasize faith but emphasize good works. This is one even from John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God sins because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is the Bible. This is John. You cannot sin if you're born of God. Now, if you have sinned, guess what that means? The church has been divided on sanctification and salvation. Here are the options. There are some who believe that it's the change of mind about where my hope is. Is it in Christ or is it in me? And that's it. That determines whether or not we have saving faith. Others say, along with that, are you willing to turn from all known sins at conversion? In other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior by faith, are you at that point willing to forsake all the sins that you know? If you aren't willing to do that, then your faith probably isn't sincere. Others go so far as to say, be willing to keep on turning from all known sin when it's exposed, when you're aware of it. Do you turn from it instantly? Some say, turn from all known sins. Not just basically be willing to, but actually turn from sins. You give up drinking alcohol. Unless you're an Anglican or a Lutheran, then you're exempt. You give up smoking unless you live in Virginia or North Carolina, well, depending on what the taboo is. But if you've got a problem that the culture labels as sin, the community culture, the community of the evangelical church, instantly you not only recognize it as sin, you give it up. And finally, keep on turning from all known sin. In other words, if there is sin in your life, you lose your salvation or you don't have it until you give it up. Now, in the holiness tradition of the evangelical church, all of these apply. In other words, if you have sin in your life that has not been dealt with, has not been managed, you're in trouble and you're therefore kind of in and out of your relationship with God. The Arminian or the Wesleyan Methodist tradition basically exempts keep on turning from all known sins. In other words, it's possible for you to have a problem that's unresolved in your life. You're still a Christian. If you're a Calvinist, basically, it's your willingness that is the real issue. If you're not willing to deal with your greediness or your covetousness, then you're in trouble. As long as you're willing and working on it, that's okay. Lutherans basically say it's just at conversion. Real conversion basically takes place when you deal with all the stuff you know about at that point. You may have problems you don't know about at that point. that are revealed later. And radical grace suggests that the real issue has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with your faith in Christ's performance. Now, you know where I stand. This is the good news. None of this is good news. You can't call this gospel. At least I can't.
Where did Luther stand?
Luther was here. He was a good Lutheran. He was not as good as Melanchthon, but he was close. The second point is this. The first point I want you to understand is that, biblically speaking, holiness is really important. The question is, how do you get there, and what kind of holiness are we talking about? Holiness that reconciles us with God is based, I'm going to argue, on what Christ has done for us, not what he does in or through us. The gospel basically involves basically three things, a lot of things, but three things that are related to this topic. What Christ has done for us, redemption. What Christ has done in us, regeneration, giving us new life. What Christ is doing through us, reformation, changing that life. This one's a process. This one takes place before we respond in any way. This basically takes place when we respond in faith. Many evangelicals would say, we have a problem with this. We don't have to be perfect to be right with God, but we do have to be regenerate. In other words, we have to change on the inside. Well, yes and no, but regeneration oftentimes is viewed as an experience, a feeling on the inside. That is not consistent with what we're going to see in terms of justification by faith. Can our security rest in what Christ does through us? One of the first things that is asked when someone says, you must be holy as I am holy, that is, to have sin under management in your life to be a Christian, is this. Does God grade on the curve? We can talk about the thief on the cross, for example. The thieves on the cross did not have a chance to do anything good. Their time was up. Everything they had on their record was bad at that point, except their confession. And Christ seems to accept them at that. Usually when people talk about the importance of good works, they mean relative to what? Relative to the rest of the community. You know, for Baptists, we don't drink. We're good. We got it. I'm not sure God looked at it that way. Certainly Jesus missed that one. How holy must we be, and for how long? In other words, there are many people who basically have radical changes in their life in one area, their vocabulary, for example. They stop swearing, but they're still very covetous, jealous, envious of others, or angry. How many people do you know who really never get angry? I mean, not just superficially. I'm not talking about just blowing their top and railing off and embarrassing the whole family and community. I'm talking about people on the inside who never boil at something. Well, for a long time I said, well, there are a lot of people I know that don't get angry, until I got to know them a little further and recognized they were very, very good at hiding their anger. Most of us, and I'm very frankly, I'm one of them. I mean, I very seldom lose my temper. I just withdraw. When I basically, in a counseling situation, ask a person a question about anger, I'll say, how are you dealing with your anger? And when I hear an answer, well, you know, that's not one of my problems. Well, I'll say, that you've told me a lot. You repress your anger. You're not in touch with it. If you live in a fallen world, you're going to be angry. The question is, how do you deal with it? How does it express itself? You don't have to go out and kill someone or basically use abusive language to be angry. There are lots of ways in which we can disguise that. We've learned to politely survive with our anger and not express it in hostile ways. And for how long? How many of us have been in situations where we've basically been disciplined in certain areas of our life, only to a week later or a day later or an hour later completely fall apart in the same area? The point is, when we talk about a person being holy, for how long? and in how many areas of your life. There are many people who have made great contributions for the kingdom of God and yet have had areas of their life that were woefully falling short of the glory of God. The good news of the gospel is this: only Christ has ever been holy enough to basically assure a fellowship with the Father. The good news of the gospel is that only Christ had to be. Sanctification takes two distinct forms: our position in Christ by faith and our practice in this life as disciples. Example, 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was not a holy church. A lot of people in there had problems, big problems. This is how he begins his letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In other words, he's lumping the Corinthians with all Christians who call on Christ as Lord. He identifies all of the Corinthians basically with this sanctified language. And then later in the same epistle, he says, "For you are still fleshly," that is, in the flesh. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" That is, people who don't know Christ. Now, which is it, Paul? Are they acting like mere men or are they saints? Well, the fact is, in Paul's understanding of sanctification, they were both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read this: "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ is our sanctification. Now, this basically is a concept that a lot of evangelicals don't understand. And when I understood this, the gospel became, for the first time for me, really good news. I mean, I didn't know a lot about the gospel growing up. I knew enough to know how to answer the questions. But I didn't know about this. The bottom line usually was, God loves you, God expects you to trust him, and basically, watch out, because if you're not good, he's going to get you. Or you're not going to have true faith. There's always that in the background with lots of proof texts to suggest that. When I came to understand what Paul was talking about in Romans and other parts of Scripture about our position in Christ and Christ's righteousness, that was real good news. Ephesians 2 captures it all. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's not that we will walk in them, but we should. Two aspects of holiness: what Christ has done for me, what he does or will do through me, or what he is doing through me. Saved by good works, not saved by good works, but for good works. This describes two aspects of our relationship with God. In terms of what he has done for me, in that respect, I am a child of God. I am in a fixed position with him. It can't be improved upon or taken away. It's based on faith. It's my identity. I'm not partially a child, or I don't go in and out of being a child of God. I remain a child of God. But when I talk about discipleship is relative. It's a dynamic posture. I can be a good disciple or a bad disciple. I can be a disciple in one area, but not in another. It's based upon faithfulness, not on my trust. And it is my calling, but it's not necessarily assured in this life. Example of positional holiness. In the Old Testament, there are many things, and indeed the present day as well, there are many things that are attached to the word holy. The Holy Land. Is Israel, the dirt and the water, sanctified in the sense that it is morally pure? No. Holy there simply means the land is set aside historically for Israel. The Holy Temple. Is there anything moral about the temple? No. It's stone. It's a place of worship. but it's set apart for the use of God. The Holy Bible. I mean, this is the Bible church, after all. I mean, we've got holy Bibles. What happens if you burn the paper in the Bible? Does God basically say, oh, I smell smoke. Let's rent this person out. They're out of here. No. Now, the Quran is something else. The Quran, basically, in Islam, is basically has its parallel in Christ. To desecrate the Quran is a very different story. The Quran is not just an Islamic Bible. It's an Islamic icon, much less in the way Christ would be in many Christian circles. But the Bible is simply words on a page for us. But yet we call it holy. The priest, the holy priesthood. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified or set apart, made holy, with water before he performed his sacred duties. This had nothing to do with his official position or his position in terms of his private life. His personal character need not be perfect. If he was properly cleansed, according to the law, he was able to go into the temple completely holy, even though he may not have been getting along with his wife or his children or his neighbor. He may have been jealous. He may have been an abuser in some way. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was he properly sanctified? This is why in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, we read these verses. They make sense now. Water baptism is our positional washing as believer priests. Baptism now saves you. Not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you are identified with Christ by water baptism, you have been ceremonially washed like the priest. You basically have positionally been set apart, irrespective of what you have done. But you're identifying yourself with him, and he gives you his holiness, his blessing. Positional truth, basically, is characterized by these facts. It is a declaration and non-experiential. You don't feel it. It's something that basically is ascribed to you. It is not progressive. It's complete. You don't get partially imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You get it all. It is not related to human merit. You can't improve upon it. Your behavior is simply off the books. It is not related to moral reform. The problems in your life don't have to be cured or managed in order for you to participate in the benefits of positional truth. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God, because the righteousness that you're given, that's imputed to your accounts, ascribed to your account, is Christ's righteousness. It must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. This is an important part. It's not a feeling. It's something we learn. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that's preached. Christ for us, that we are in Christ, that his righteousness is imputed to us. Romans chapter 3. For the demonstration, Paul says, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this is a verse that I think is most powerful in verse 5 of chapter 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The one who justifies declares righteous the one who is ungodly. Now, what a powerful statement in Paul's letter to the Romans. I've used this before in talking about this, and this is a chart. And I mean, if you aren't familiar with how this chart works, let me try to explain it. If you graph human behavior along a timeline from the time a person's baptized until they die, and you basically have some way of registering their holiness, their being good or being bad, most people's behavior is going to be up and down through their life, hopefully making progress in one direction, but not always. And the progress may be good in terms of the way we talk, may be bad in terms of the way we walk. It may be good in terms of our relationships, may be bad in terms of how we deal with material things. This is not going to be, this is a standard or a summation of all the areas of our life. The point is, we have up and down experience. Our position in Christ basically elevates us to a place where we are sharing Christ's righteousness. It has nothing to do with our behavior. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for us. Mistake number one, not enough change in behavior is expected. In other words, well, if that's the case, you know, just let's go on continuing doing drugs and selling them and basically swindling our neighbor and being promiscuous and abusing our children and so forth and so on. Anything we want to do, it should make no difference. It should make a great deal of difference. It has to do with basically, has Christ really come into our life? There's no question there are people who profess to be Christians that aren't. There's no question there are people who basically remain ignorant of their faith, even if they have a smidgen of it. So that's the first mistake we can make. The second mistake is too much behavior is demanded. And this is the holiness position, where basically once you become a Christian, you may stumble once, but it better not be more than once. And you better get on your feet and get up there real quick. Because if you're a real Christian, you will not sin. And your salvation depends upon staying up there. None of the bad stuff. Now, the problem is, of course, with that, is as I've grown older, I've recognized there are a whole lot of things in my life that aren't right that I'm not aware of. And sometimes I don't become aware of them until later in life, unfortunately. There's really no practical way in which I can basically sanitize my soul, myself. Another mistake we make. Number three, lowering the standard. This is something that most evangelicals do. They say, well, it's all relative. It's being willing to be good. In other words, if I am greedy or jealous or envious, you know, everyone's that way. I'm no longer doing drugs. I no longer basically am beating my children. I'm no longer cheating at work. So I'm safe. We lower the bar. There's nowhere in Scripture that I see from Jesus' teaching or Paul's teaching that suggests the bar is lowered, that basically God grades on the curve, that I'm better than my neighbor. Or if you're Roman Catholic, we've got basically the escape of time, purgatory. You may not make it in this life, but after you're dead, before the judgment, you're going to have time with the help of the prayers of your friends to basically get it together and become sanctified in your experience to the place where you meet the standards. Third position, holiness that is practiced justifies our faith before men. Now, one of the questions that I raised earlier in the class that comes up is, what about all those passages that talk about justification by work? And we don't have time to go through all of them. If you go look back in terms of previous classes and other venues, I've talked about this in more detail. Here's one of them, one of the most popular in James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What could be clearer? And Martin Luther was so struck by this verse, as many of you know. He felt that the book of James should be basically excluded from the canon of Scripture because it was inconsistent with Paul. I would argue it's not inconsistent with Paul at all, but it's often misunderstood. What James is talking about here is this. He's talking about the fruit of faith. No one would argue about that. Real faith is going to produce this fruit, they would say. That which is of use in saving us in this life is what James has in mind. This is why he says, for example, what use is it? And then he goes on to explain what he's talking about. If someone has a physical need in this life and you do nothing to respond to that in a loving way, how has your faith helped you in that situation? It's not saved you in that situation in terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Justification, in James's use, may be very different, the justification Paul's use. That which saves us in the life to come is what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1 through 6 and in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians and virtually all of his letters. That which justifies before God. What James may be talking about, and I think this is the best interpretation that I know of, is justification before man. James, I would argue, does not fundamentally disagree with Paul. He simply has a different venue in terms of how he's looking at it. One is useful for heaven, the other is useful for your relationships in this earth. Three important facts. Holiness is a basic requirement for reconciliation with God. Perfect holiness, not partial holiness, not relative up and down holiness. Holiness that reconciles us with God is based on what Christ has done for us, not in and through us, our position in Christ. And thirdly, holiness that is practiced justifies our faith before men, not before God. Positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. Practiced holiness makes us fit for earth. Charles Spurgeon had it right. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. And that summarizes it, and in my understanding. Now we have a chance to talk on about a subject that should have some tension and controversy surrounding it. Not that I try to be controversial, I don't. But the reason I have this sidebar is because this whole matter of sanctification is one that we all say one thing, but deep in our heart, many of us wonder, especially when you read passages that talk about judgment on the basis of works. What's really going on here? How safe are we? How secure are we? Yes, Jim.
Jim, it seems to me, as I hear you speaking, that it's easy to grab of the tree of knowledge and get stuck there. On the tree of knowledge, you're right or wrong. And that's not what Christ is saying. Christ says, I've covered you. So what you're getting to, it seems, on a contextual basis for me, is our relationship with God. And so what he's trying to do is get us not right according to man's standards, but right according to his relationship.
Yeah, God is not grading on the curve, and we may be better than all our neighbors, but God is not impressed with that. That's not going to be sufficient. I think the first thing we must understand is that the holiness that makes us fit for heaven is a holiness that's beyond our reach, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, even with all the knowledge of Scripture and the temperament to be disciplined to the nth degree. We are not capable of reaching that. Only Christ has done that, but only Christ needed to. And our righteousness is the righteousness that comes imputes his righteousness by faith. Yes, Jim.
There are several places where Jesus makes a statement, or he's quoted as saying, if you do these things, you will be my disciples.
Right.
If you act this way. And this is one of those where people look at that as a conditional relationship. But what I think he's really saying is, if you see people doing this, you will know they are my disciples.
Yes.
So
first of all, I tend to separate the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles.
True.
Because Jesus is teaching under the Old Testament law. And under the Old Testament law, basically, if you did not obey the law, this was a sign you really weren't taking faith seriously. You weren't in the faith. You were outside of Israel if you didn't adhere to the law. That changed dramatically. John puts it this way. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, the whole picture, came through Christ. Christ did away with the law as a covenant, not as a standard, but as a covenant. We no longer were going to be condemned by it or rewarded by it, because he was condemned and rewarded for us in that respect. So you've got to be very careful when you read the Gospels, to put them or read them through the light of the apostles' teaching. I have people I greatly respect who basically are rebelling against a lot of the lack of moral discipline and social discipline in the evangelical church. And one movement is called Red Letter Christians. In other words, we just listen to what are the red letters in the New Testament, the words of Jesus. And listen, let me tell you to try that and call it good news. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. That's not good news for most people. He didn't say seething anger. He said, just by golly, I'm gonna anger. The kind of whining and worrying that characterizes, unfortunately, most people at some point in their life. Now, most of us have gotten past that, of course. But, I mean, we can remember times when we had problems with it. Yes?
My little slide on the mistake number one.
Yes.
You know, with the standard up here and then the people that don't change.
Right.
And you said there's no question there are people who claim to be Christians and behave badly.
Right.
And maybe they're not. But is that a case of us, the justification before men standard?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
I mean, we're looking at them as people.
Right. Right.
That's the justification for the judgment of people. Only God can see what's going on in their hearts, right? I mean,
well, you know, there's the point you're getting at, Nikki, I think is a good one. I know you are a believer. I know your faith is real when I see a change in your life. When you say you're a Christian, listen, I know politicians who say they're Christians. I don't believe it for a moment because there's too much behavior. Too much other things they've said. The point is, it's easy to say those words. That doesn't make you a Christian. I think it's important for us to recognize that we can't see a person's heart. Only God can. But we can see their behavior. We can see the direction of their life. And that tells us a lot about what their faith is in. And that's all we can know. I don't claim to know a person's heart. I can't judge them. Only God can. But what I know, basically, what I go on is basically, does a person's walk generally line up with their talk? Does the direction of their life suggest that they really are a Christ follower or just basically using him as a marketing tool for PR?
But that's the tree above.
Yes, yes. That's what we see.
Yeah.
And we don't even know if it's good fruit. I mean, it could be fake fruit. We can't judge that very easily. I mean, again, if you're a good Baptist, you look at Episcopalians, and they certainly aren't going to heaven. It's not just beer; it's hard liquor, you know. And we chuckle at that, but I have Baptist friends who actually believe that. Being Lutheran, it never bothered me. Although I never was a drinking Lutheran, I don't know what happened to me. I was at a fraternity for 4 years and never drank. I mean, and it wasn't for religious convictions. I just didn't like beer. Something genetically malfunctioned.
You know, I guess that brings up the whole issue of judging. You know, we're not supposed to judge, but I've always kind of liked the statement that we can sort of be fruit inspectors.
Yeah, I think judgment is a discernment. If you can't discern and won't discern, you are a babe. All of us need to be discerning to be mature. Judging is a broad scriptural term that can mean legitimately discerning, or can mean condemning in the sense of judging where we don't have the authority to judge. And I think we've got to be very careful when we say, don't be judgmental. Listen, you don't want to live in a world that does not have any standard of behavior, where people aren't asked to judge one another in discerning what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. The second question is, what do we do with a judgment? How much humility do we bring to it? How much self-examination do we bring to it? It's, as I've said before, we all basically are experts at confessing the sins of others. But do we have the same standard with ourselves? Do we look at ourselves when we are looking at someone else in a scant way? It's easy to basically condemn people who don't share our sins, or if we don't share their sins, to condemn them socially. Yes, Joe.
That one chart where, you know, the performance kind of stays at the bottom of the chart, where there really isn't any improvement, that chart there, you know, some people would say, you know, like I said, Christ is God.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Fire insurance.
Yeah.
Yeah, I said the words. I'm in. Yeah.
Right. And so how does, you know, that, there are elements of scripture that you read that would say, okay, you know, they've accepted Christ in faith, and there are surely other, plenty of passages in the Bible that say, you know, you're really in trouble.
Yeah.
Where do those people come out?
Well, run this tape back, Joe, when you get home. Okay. That's the point I want to make today. I want to make the distinction between two types of sanctification. The sanctification that is good news to me and should be good news to all of us is the fact that when I place my hope and faith in the righteousness of Christ and not on my own merit, that faith, Paul says, imputes Christ's righteousness to me. Whether I feel righteous or act righteous is not the issue anymore. It's my confidence and trust in Christ as my righteousness, as Spurgeon said. Christ is our righteousness. Now the question is, you've been set free. What are you going to do with it? And some people say, anything I blank please. That's a problem. That's a problem. That's why Paul writes the epistles. And he writes the epistles not saying, be careful or you're going straight to hell. He says, basically, don't you know that you have been sanctified in Christ? Now start behaving that way. You've been baptized into Christ. Present the members of your body not as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as holy and living sacrifices to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Anyone who's been treated the way you have by the grace of God reasonably should follow him as a disciple. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you're going to be basically lining up behind him, pointing your life in the right direction. For many of us, it's hard for us to see the right direction because we're facing the wrong way. And I think it's much easier to find the path when you're looking in the right direction. And that's where it starts. Yes. Okay.
So a person down there in the bottom line, it can either be a fake Christian.
Right.
Or an ignorant.
Exactly the point. Okay. This is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses, the first two verses. You're either fleshly or immature.
Actually, I
or carnal.
I would clarify that a fake Christian, truly, not to us, but truly to God, is on this chart, right? Because
right. Right.
So a fake Christian doesn't even appear truly. Yeah.
But they may look like this. They may be baptized, and they may be confessing it as the Christian, but not behaving that way at all, or in their heart, not transformed. This is something that may help a little bit. When we are regenerate, we are changed on the inside. Only God can see that. People ask, should we accept or the fact that once a person has real faith, there's going to definitely be a change in their life? The answer is yes, but not necessarily outwardly. The regeneration change is the direction of your life, the heart. And sometimes that has a hard time leaking out. We have an elm tree in our backyard that was blown down by a hurricane tornado that went through here several years ago. We cut it off at the ground. And it, by all visual signs, the tree was dead. That blame thing sprouted every year, new attempts to regrow. Now, their life was there, but you could have asked me to swear in a Bible, was the tree dead? And I'd say, as far as I know, it's dead. We cut it off. There are no leaves. you know, it's just a very low stump. But there was life in that. Now, several years later, it gave up the ghost. And it just started rotting away and showed its real colors. But initially, you know, I couldn't tell if there was life there. And very frankly, I have to recognize, I look at other people's lives. I'm not God. I can't discern who has real life and who doesn't. But if I know a tree has fruit and leaves, I'm pretty sure it's alive. Unless I got it at Walmart. On the inside and plastic foliage department. Listen, I got a house with plastic foliage on the inside. Yes. Yeah, the question is, where does repentance line up here? There are two types of repentance talked about in the New Testament. There's the repentance that leads to eternal life. That's here. That's a change of the direction of my faith. I'm no longer trusting me, I'm trusting Christ. That's done once for all. We don't have to be renewed again to repentance, Hebrews chapter 6. You can't renew again that repentance. That covers your life as long as you live. Tactical repentance takes place daily. When we go to a church service and we start a church service with repentance, that's not being saved all over again, Hebrews chapter 6. It's basically repenting of the things that we are made aware of on a weekly, daily basis of things that we shouldn't be doing. And we're saying, I'm willing to submit this to the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. That repentance goes on and on and on. Now, so often we confuse the two. That the repentance that leads to salvation is the same as the repentance that basically we do every Sunday. This morning when we take communion, I don't know what's going to be said, but it'll probably be something related to repenting of our sins. Appropriate, very appropriate. And if you have aught with your brother, get it right. That's very appropriate. And we have to do that regularly. We'll do that the rest of our lives, unfortunately, or fortunately. Yes?
What if the person is seeing the power of God moving through his life?
Yes.
Loves the Lord with all his heart, but he's now married to the person he moved in with.
Right.
And they're leaving some young people in the church.
Right. What do you do with a person who basically has demonstrated powerful fruit in their life, and yet later in their life, they murder someone, like David, King David, or basically are a drunkard, like Noah, that's right, like David, or basically cheat in business. I mean, which sins disqualify us? And I think it's very possible for a person who has been quote unquote sanctified or yielded to God in many areas of their life. Have areas in their life that even at the end of their life are unresolved. Listen, if we have to have everything resolved by the end, we're all in trouble. Now again, the reason we get ourselves off the hook is because we separate ourselves. At least I'm not gay and married to someone of the same sex. At least I'm not dealing drugs and I haven't murdered anyone. I mean, try that on. I mean, certainly I'm going to be okay. But now, have I been envious? Have I had bitterness in my heart? Have I basically been irresponsible in my relationships? Well, when the list of sins, including homosexuality, there's also covetousness. Same list. You know, doesn't Paul see the difference?
Do you want to leave the music in your church and leave your children?
No. But the church has a responsibility to deal with that. But that does not necessarily basically make a commentary on the state of a person's soul for eternity. The church has a responsibility to deal with outward behavior that's not basically being dealt with. Yes?
It seems to me that part of this question is, what is the purpose of our good works?
Yes.
Do you do a good work in order to be saved? And that's clearly no.
Yes.
Yeah. Salvation, that seems to me to be a yes.
Yes.
what is your purpose for their good work? It seems to me that there is a tension there of what is the purpose of the good work. From God's perspective.
Come next Sunday. This is a perfect introduction to the last half or the last third of the chapter.
Seriously,
read the rest of the chapter. It's the point you're making. Right. And we'll talk about that next Sunday.
I'm sorry to cut it off. There's another class, and if you're sorry, we're going to have to get out.